Deuteronomy 23, and this chapter has more, last week Bruce filled in because I went to Tulsa and he did the afternoon, and these chapters here, they're dealing with a lot of issues, a lot of things, but we'll deal with them in due way and try to do the best that we can to explain exactly what it is that these laws, which seem to us to be very obscure or odd, what it is that they're dealing with and how it is that they were beneficial for the people in what they were being instructed in. So let's pray and commit our way to the Lord, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Father, we come to you, Lord, again, thanking you for the time to be together today, Lord, to worship you, to fellowship, Lord, to again read your word and to study. And Lord, we do pray that you help us to understand, Lord, to teach us your will. Show us, Lord, that your ways are unchanging, Lord, that your will is perfect and fixed, that, Lord, you desire holiness and righteousness, Lord, of all of those who call upon you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would live in this way, Lord, wanting to be pleasing to you in all that we do. Lord, use your word today to teach us, Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you in all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I'll just remind you before we begin this chapter that one of the things that is very helpful in reading the Old Testament and reading these portions of the law is to remember a principle or a truth that we've talked about often, and that is that the Old Testament is teaching the people spiritual truths using many physical illustrations that are communicating to them a higher spiritual truth. Right, the spiritual truth is what they are to be led to, right? So they use the physical in order to lead their minds upward into the spiritual. And that this is, God has taught people in this way, and he continues to do so even in our own day. But one of the differences, again, we do see that there are some differences between the administration or the way that the worship was conducted in the old versus the way that it's conducted in the new. And one of the differences is these illustrations and these symbols that were given to the people to teach them spiritual truths. Now, the spiritual truths remain unchanged, that they are fixed and permanent, and what they were to apprehend by these laws, or at least many of these laws, are spiritual realities that remain true for us today that we need to apprehend and that we need to let conduct us in the way that we live and how we are to live a life pleasing to God. And this is what they were being taught by these various laws. And even though these types of things may not in the physical sense be applicable today, the spiritual reality remains the same, and we need to garnish and understand the spiritual truth just as they did for our benefit, right? For our benefit. And if they did not take a hold of the spiritual reality, then the physical was useless to them, and it did them no good. And this is why you often see, just as last week I was reading in the prophet Isaiah, and the prophets are continually rebuking the people for their sacrifices, for their offerings, for the things that they were doing, because they were doing them in a ritualistic way, but without the element of faith and repentance. They were going through the ritual, but then they were not living a godly and a righteous life. And he would say to them, these things are worthless to me, that they are actually a stench to me. I don't like them. I don't want them. Quit doing this in this way. Now, he wasn't saying quit offering sacrifices, but offer them in the right way, right? Do it in the right way, which is with a heart that is pleasing to God. Do it out of faith and repentance with a desire to live a godly life. Then you're doing it in the right way, right? And that, again, remains true today, that we need to worship God with the right heart, with the right spirit, in the right way. And that's what they needed to do as well, even though we don't do the physical things that they may have been constrained to do. Okay, so with that, we'll begin, and we'll let that kind of guide us and help us, especially in this early part, on some of the things that he's talking about. So Deuteronomy chapter 23, we'll begin with verses 1 through 8. It says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread or with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all of your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. Here, he's giving guidelines and regulations for certain people who are not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. And by assembly of the Lord, he means the gathering of the people. Specifically, when the people of God are gathering together to worship God, these people are excluded from that assembly or from that gathering. The term here, when he says assembly of the Lord, would be the same as the church of the Lord or the gathering of the Lord, the congregation of the Lord. All of these terms are used throughout the Bible, and they're all synonyms that refer to the same thing. And this is the people of God or the church of God, the assembly of God, the congregation of God, right? This is referring to those people who have been set apart by God for his service, for his purposes, that they are to be a holy nation, holy to the Lord, and they're to be different from these other nations. And so here, he outlines various people who are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Now again, when we say that they're excluded in this physical sense, in order to teach the people as a whole a spiritual reality, a spiritual reality. However, even those, especially those who are mentioned here first, and even the ones mentioned second, the male whose organ is cut off, or the one born from a forbidden union, or the Ammonite or Moabite, right? It'll be obvious as we look at some other passages that while this is a restriction, physically speaking, that there is a spiritual reality where these people could partake of the spiritual reality, even though they would still be excluded from the physical, okay? So, and we'll look at a couple of passages that show that this was the case. And again, these are general rules put in place in order to teach the people a greater spiritual reality. But of course, we know that the ultimate issue in determining whether or not one is acceptable to God, whether or not one is pleasing in the sight of God, is not whether or not a male has his organ or not. And it's not whether or not someone is a Moabite or an Ammonite, right? What is it that makes someone acceptable in the sight of God? What is it that makes a man detestable in the sight of God? It's sin, right? Sin is the issue, right? These physical deformities or this physical heritage is being used to symbolize the malady of sin, right? To show the people that it is sin that makes us alienated from God, and it is sin that excludes us from the assembly of God. And these people were chosen because of this defect that they had to be an illustration of the defect of sin and how it is that the ungodly are not accepted in the presence of God, right? That is the problem, right? So here he begins in verses 1 through 3, he lists three types of people who are forbidden from the assembly of the Lord. The one, the man whose testicles are crushed, whose male organ is cut off, or a eunuch, or one born of a forbidden union, right? Which would be an illegitimate child or a bastard child, one who is born from an unholy union, right? Not a husband and wife under the context of marriage, that they are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Now, so that's the first three verses. This is dealing with some physical aspect concerning the male part or the one born from this forbidden union, an illegitimate union, that they are excluded from the assembly of the Lord because of this defect. Then in verses 3 through 6, he talks about the Ammonites and the Moabites. The Ammonites and the Moabites, people who are from these nations, are not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation because of what they did to Israel when they were coming up out of the land of Egypt. Though the Moabites and the Ammonites were their brothers, right? Though they were of a common descent from them and they should have come to their aid. They should have been a benefit to them. Instead, they sought to destroy them. They came out hostily against them, and they hired Balaam to come and to curse them. And then Balaam was the one who came up with this idea to teach the sons of Israel to go and to commit idolatry and immorality with Moabite women. And because of this, God's curse is upon them. They're not to seek their peace or their prosperity all of their days. They're not to bless them, but to curse them, and they are not allowed into the assembly of the Lord. They are excluded because of their heritage of this people that they are from, right? But the reason this nation is excluded is because of the sin that they committed when Israel was coming up out of Egypt. And instead of receiving them and welcoming them, instead of submitting to them and helping them in their way and rejoicing in the promises that God had given to them, right? The promises of the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. Instead, they sought to destroy them and to extinguish these promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, do not seek their good. But then he goes to the Edomite. He says, do not abhor the Edomite. He is your brother. Or the Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. The Edomite and the Egyptians, though again, not that the Edomites and the Egyptians are innocent, not that they are without sin, right? We know that even the Edomites did not allow the Israelites to have safe passage through their territory. They came against them with hostility. And we know what happened to them in Egypt as well, how the Egyptians oppressed them. However, it is true that the Egyptians oppressed them, but before they oppressed them, they allowed them to live there. And they preserved them during the time of famine during Joseph's time. And because of this kindness, even though later the kindness turned into sin and into hatred, yet because of this, they are to treat the Egyptians in a kind way. They're not to hate them or abhor them. But if an Egyptian converts to the truth, then they are to be able to enter the assembly of the Lord in the third generation in the same way. For the Edomite. The Edomites being the descendants of Esau. But even in this, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, would have to come and submit to the descendants of Jacob, right? Right? Salvation is coming through the descendants of Jacob, not through the descendants of the Edomites. The Edomites and the Egyptians would have to come under the umbrella of Jacob, under the hedge there of them, and submit and to become a part of the people of God, or the people of Israel. They would have to renounce their heritage to become Israelites and say that we are joining ourselves to these people. So here, again, it seems like, at first glance, that God is excluding people because of physical things, that they're excluded from heavenly life, from eternal blessing, just because of some physical reality that is upon them. But this is not the case. Right, the spiritual reality is still available to a eunuch, to a male born of a forbidden union, or to someone born of a forbidden union, even to an Ammonite or a Moabite. The spiritual promises of the forgiveness of sins are still available to them if they will believe in Christ and if they will repent of their sins. Now, let me prove this to you from a few passages, okay? That it's not something physical. This is what people want to do. People want to fixate on that which is physical, as if you just go through this physical thing or that physical thing, or if you don't have this physical thing, that guarantees you a spot in heaven, right? Or that excludes you from ever going to heaven. This is the wrong way of thinking, but this line of thinking is prevalent throughout human history, right? And especially among the people of Israel. Even during Jesus' day, he was constantly having to deal with people who were fixated upon the physical, right? Thinking that simply being a descendant of Abraham physically was enough to get them into heaven. And he was constantly telling them that is not enough to get you into heaven. That does you no good at all. Even the Apostle Paul is teaching that. We read about that in Romans chapter 2, right? Where he says that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And that truth, that the spiritual has to have the the forefront. It has to be at the forefront of everything. It's taught not just in the New Testament, but this was taught in the Old Testament as well. And even some of the passages that we'll read, specifically Isaiah 56, there the prophet is interpreting these laws and giving them their true spiritual meaning. And this is 700 years before the coming of Christ is when he's saying this. So let's look at first Psalm 7:12. Psalm chapter 7, and we'll actually begin reading in verse 8. It says, "The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me." Notice there, he doesn't say, judge me according to my heritage. Judge me according to that I was born not of a forsaken union. Judge me because I have all my body parts. He doesn't say that. He says, judge me according to what? According to my righteousness, right? And we know that he's not meaning his own works of righteousness that he's presented to God, but he's meaning this in the sense of being a converted man, a redeemed man. So judge me according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts. Oh, righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous God and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. If man doesn't what? If man doesn't repent is what he says. He doesn't say if man doesn't have his organ, then God will whet his sword. He doesn't say if a man is a Moabite, God will whet his sword. He doesn't say any of those things. He says if a man will not what? If he will not repent, then God will whet his sword and he's going to come and execute judgment upon that man if he will not repent. Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring to the Lord that the Lord will give you by this young woman.' So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Notice there in verse 10, Ruth the Moabite. Ruth was a Moabite. Was she excluded from the righteous? Was she excluded from the blessing of God, of salvation? No, she wasn't. Why? Because was she excluded because she was a Moabite? No, she was included because of faith. She was a woman of faith and one who repented of sin. And she forsook her Moabite heritage and she went and became an Israelite by faith. Even though she wasn't that physically, she wasn't born that, she was born a Moabite. Physically, she was still a Moabite, but spiritually, she was a Jew. She was not a Jew outwardly, but she was one inwardly. She was one inwardly, and she received these blessings, right? And here, this David, the great king, who was a type of Christ, came from this union, of a Moabite to an Israelite. And even the Israelite that she married, Boaz, was half Canaanite because his mother was Rahab the harlot. So Boaz, his mother was Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite, and his father was an Israelite. So Boaz was half Jew, half Canaanite, physically. But he was 100% Jew spiritually because of his godly father and mother. And then Boaz had Obed, who was the son with Ruth the Moabite. So there you have it. Again, it's not the physical, it's the spiritual that is being taught here. Okay, another one, Isaiah 56. And Isaiah 56 is a commentary on Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Isaiah 56 is a commentary or an explanation of Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." There he deals with two of these groups, right, that are mentioned here in Deuteronomy 23. The foreigner, but also the eunuch. And he says there to the eunuch, do not say, right, I am a dry tree and God's not going to have anything to do with me. He says, no, that's not the case at all. If you are a eunuch physically, but spiritually, you have faith and repentance that are being manifested through righteous living, right? That's why he says, who keeps the Sabbath and does that which pleases me, holds fast to my covenant, right? A true believer in the things of God, even if you're a eunuch or a foreigner, he says, I will give you in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. You will excel and exceed the natural-born sons and daughters who do not have faith and repentance. You will be brought before them. Right? This is why Jesus says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Those who seem like they're excluded are going to be brought to the front, and those who would be and should be at the front are going to be thrown to the back. They're going to be last. They're going to miss out because they don't have faith and repentance. And then those like the eunuch who do have faith and repentance and evidenced by a godly life will be brought to the front. So here he's showing that it's not the physical that matters. It's the spiritual that matters. The physical is there to teach something. Okay, one other or two other. Luke 13. Jesus teaches this as well. Luke chapter 13. Also, which we won't look at this passage, but one of the examples in the early church of the salvation and the gospel going to the Gentiles was the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He's both a foreigner and a eunuch, but he has salvation. He has salvation, right, through faith in Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has arisen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all of you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There, he says, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets will be in the kingdom of God. Are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, they're all Jews, right? But are they merely Jews outwardly? No, they were Jews inwardly as well. But who are they going to be sitting with in the kingdom of God, reclining with in the table in the kingdom of God? People from east, west, north, and south. These are foreigners. These are Gentiles. Will be sitting in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. And then you Jews who don't believe, where are they going to be at? You're going to be on the outside looking in with weeping and gnashing of teeth, because the promises were for you and your children, but you didn't believe in them. But the Gentiles, the promises came to them, and some of those believed. Even the Ethiopian eunuch, who was both a Gentile and a eunuch, he believed, and he will be right there sitting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, while you, Jewish people, who do not believe and who have all your body parts, will be thrown out. So again, here it's obvious that this can't refer to merely physical things excluding people from spiritual heavenly blessings or from eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. All right, one last place, and then we'll go back to Deuteronomy 23, and that's Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 7. To the one who conquers, he will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Notice there, he doesn't say to eunuchs and Moabites and Ammonites, and then the cowards in these people. When he's saying the people who are excluded from the kingdom of God, it's not physical things that he brings to the forefront. These are spiritual things, moral things. It's an issue of sin, right? Cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Right? These are all moral issues. These are issues of sin, and this is what excludes a man from the kingdom of God. Then verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter in, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing unclean, right? And what is it that makes someone unclean? Right? He doesn't say those who eat pork or those who have this or that physical uncleanliness. No, what is unclean is the one who does what is detestable and false. A detestable false person is an unclean person. It's sin that makes one unclean, and these are the ones who are excluded from the kingdom of God, not merely some physical uncleanliness. So the physical, again, is being used to teach the spiritual, but the spiritual is what must be at the forefront. Okay, back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 9. It says, when you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give you to your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Here, verses 9 through 14 is teaching them that they need to be holy in every aspect of their life, right? Verse 9 is the forward, or it is the one that's set over, and then verses 10 through 14 are giving two examples to teach them this truth, this reality, right? What is the principle? Is that when they are at war against their enemies, keep yourself from every evil thing. Now, the reason he's saying this is because many times when men go to war, they think that they are free or at liberty to live a loose, wild kind of a lifestyle, that they give themselves over to sins and to a type of living that they would not do in a normal setting, but because they're in a time of war, they give themselves up to these types of things: carousing, drunkenness, give up to violence, immorality, right? Because we're away, we're out here on the battlefield, it's all the guys together, so we can do these types of things. But he's telling them, even in a time of war, when you're encamped against your enemies, you're not in your normal setting, you can't let your guard down and think that God will let you just live however you please. But he says, even in that situation, you must keep yourself from every evil thing. Now, if you're to keep yourself from every evil thing in this extreme situation, then how much more in the normal routine of life ought you to keep yourself clean from every evil thing, right? That's the point that he's making here. If in the time of war, you are not at liberty to live and do as you please because it's a unique situation and also a precarious and extreme situation, one where we might think that we have the liberty and the looseness to do whatever we want, that God is going to overlook these things because it's such a difficult situation. He says, no, even in that extreme situation, you better keep yourself clean of every evil thing. And if that is true in this extreme situation, then how much more true is it in the normal routine of life? Meaning, you need to keep yourself from evil. You need to do what's good and right in the sight of God. Live a holy and a righteous life. Then he gives them two examples of things that ought to teach them to keep themselves free from sin. The first one is, if a man becomes unclean because of nocturnal emissions, then he is to go through this ritual outside the camp. He's to clean himself, bathe himself, and then he can come back inside the camp, showing that he is excluded, he is unclean because of what has happened to him, and he has to go through this ritual in order to be clean again. The other one is when they use the restroom. Right? They're not to do that inside the camp, right? And this isn't just for sanitary purposes or because it's gross, right, to do that. You go out there and do it, right? Even an animal knows to do that. The dog, he knows to go up by the fence up there and to dig a hole and do those types of things. How much more should people know this? But this isn't just for cleanliness and sanitation, though it would serve that purpose as well, but it is for the sake of teaching them, again, God is in your midst, right? God is in the midst of your camp, right? Though you don't see him with your eyes, he's there invisibly and spiritually among you. And you shouldn't do this because it dirties things. It's disgusting, right? Go outside the camp, dig a hole, do your business, and then cover it up, right? But if that is true of that which is physical, right? Can using the restroom, does that make someone unclean spiritually? No. This is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. It's not what goes in that makes someone unclean. It's what comes out of a man, right? Because food, it enters into your stomach and then it passes out of you, is what Jesus says. And none of that makes you unclean because it doesn't come into contact with your heart. It goes to your stomach, into your intestines, and then it passes out of you. So it's not food and it's not the digestive system. It's not this that makes someone unclean, right? What makes someone unclean is sin. Now, if you need to be aware and recognize, and he's using this as a reminder because the men will have to use the restroom. So every time that they have to, it's to be a reminder to them that God is in their midst and that they are to be a pure people so that they would be brought again to a heavenly reality that I need to live a pure life, right? And what is our so-called righteousness called in the sight of God? It's filthy rags, or it's called dung. Dung in the sight of God. right? So I don't need to present sin to God, but I need to live a godly and a holy life. That's what he's teaching them through these two examples, right? And that's even in the case of warfare. You still need to walk in an upright way before God. Okay, verse 15. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that you shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits you, you shall not wrong him. Here is a law concerning the treatment of slaves. We know that the Old Testament does not condemn slavery. The Bible does not condemn slavery, but it does show it as a legitimate institution, but regulated rightly in the sight of God. And here is giving, it's not that slaves have no rights or no recourse to safety or to fleeing from an abusive master, right? This is what's happening here. A slave has escaped from his master to you, right? And he hasn't escaped because he's a wild and unruly slave, but this assumes that his escaping to you is a legitimate escaping because his master is cruel. His master beats him. His master does things to him that are inhumane and that are not right, and that he shouldn't be treating him in this way. So he's fled from his master out of fear of his life for his own safety, right? If it was not because of that, if it was an illegitimate running away, then we know that they should return the slave back to the master. And we know this because of what Paul says to Philemon. Right? Paul returns Onesimus back to Philemon because his running away from him was not legitimate. It was an illegitimate fleeing. And so he told him, go back to your master and serve him and do what you're supposed to do. Be faithful to him, right? And this is what he was supposed to do. But in this case, it is a legitimate running away because the master is cruel. He's treating him in this way. Well, when that comes to the forefront, then he says, don't give him back to his master. You let that slave live with you in your midst, and you provide for him, and you give him shelter and clothing and food and provide a home for him to live in, and don't wrong him. Don't wrong him by returning him to the deadbeat, worthless master, right? Because he's not treating him rightly. So the master's and the slave relationship was to be governed by the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is how the slave should treat the master. I should love him as I love myself. And if I was a master, would I want my slave to be unruly and disobedient? No, I would want them to be faithful and to do what's good and right and to build up my house. So that's how I should treat my master. And the master should love his slave as himself. If I was in his position and was a slave, would I want to be starved to death? Would I want to be unjustly beaten? Would I want to be treated in this cruel type of way? No, I wouldn't want that. So if I wouldn't want them to do that to me, then I shouldn't do it to him, right? And this is how they are to live amongst each other. But if this isn't happening, then there was a recourse for the slave to escape and to get to a place of safety. They could flee their master, and then those who took him in were not to hand him back over. Verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Here, the daughters and sons of Israel were not to partake of, were not to get involved in this type of perverse religious practice, a cult prostitute. Right? We know that idolatry or cultism, any type of false religion, many times they blend religious services, religious duty, with immorality. Right? Usually the two types of immorality that they blend together are gluttony and sexual immorality. So that you go and you eat and you commit these acts of immorality as a part of the service and the worship to the false god, right? And this is how you get the approval of the false god. This is what false religion does. They mix these types of things together. So there would be daughters or sons who would then engage in and become prostitutes, cult prostitutes, meaning that they are prostitutes for the false religion. The worshipers come to the temple, they come to the place of worship, and they give money to the prostitute, and then they commit these types of indecent acts with them as a service or a worship to the false god, okay? and this would be either women or men, right? Both ways. So both hetero and homosexual relations that are taking place in this type of setting. So he tells them, don't do it. None of them should do these things. So they shouldn't do it. And then don't bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog. Notice there, what does he call the male cult prostitute? He calls them a dog. He calls them a dog is what it is. So the Bible uses this name, this imagery of a dog. And when we hear dog in the Bible, don't think of your cute, cuddly little yippers and skippers, or the little fuzzy wuzzy dog that you sit on your lap every day and you pet and let them lick you and kiss you and do those types of things. When you hear the word dog in the Bible, it's talking about these filthy, diseased. Go to India and go visit one of the dogs there. Actually, don't touch them because you'll get a disease. It's these types of dogs that are, they're scroungy, they're diseased, they roam around on the streets, they eat garbage, they're covered with fleas and all sorts of disgusting other parasites and stuff, and they're filled with all sorts of disease. And they scavenge around, and they're this type of an animal, okay? So it's like a rat or some disgusting type of an animal. And the Bible uses that to describe this particular sin, that they are like a dog. It's like a dog. And he says, don't bring the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God. Don't let them do this. And then if they do it, don't bring that money and give it to the house of the Lord your God. Don't do it. It's filthy. It's disgusting, right? So there are types of professions that the money that is made off of that is so filthy and vile in the sight of God that it should have nothing to do with the people of God. We should have nothing to do with it. And he says it's an abomination. Both of them are an abomination to the Lord your God. Actually, if this happens and a righteous king rises up, they need to execute them and get them out of the land. And actually, this happens. This happens. And if we flip over to 1 Kings chapter 14, it happens during the days of Asa, and then his son Jehoshaphat finishes what he started. During their days, right, and we might think, oh, this would never happen in Israel, right? They're the people of God. They have the Ten Commandments as their charter. Surely they wouldn't practice these types of things. And yet, we find that these types of practices were taking place in Israel among their sons and daughters during the days of the kings. And that the righteous kings that were raised up had to deal with it, and they had to get rid of this type of practice that was taking place. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. It says, they also built for themselves high places and pillars and ashram on every hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So there, it's giving a summary of what was happening during this time, in that there were male cult prostitutes in the land, and they were acting just like the nations that God drove out. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 11. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. So here, Asa, a righteous king, removes the male cult prostitutes out of the land. Now, we have to say, what does it mean when he removed them? It means he was out to execute them, and they either fled and got out of the land, or he got a hold of them and killed them, okay? This is what it means when it says he removed them. Chapter 22. This is under Jehoshaphat. It says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. So here, part of Jehoshaphat, what he did, and this is showing his righteousness and how it is that he was a good king, what it says of him, that commends him, is he exterminated them, right? Exterminated. We exterminate what? Bugs, cockroaches, pests, these types of things, right? He exterminated male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. Now we might say, that's not very loving and kind and generous, is it? Well, it's not loving and kind and generous for male cult prostitutes to pollute the land and to tempt people to commit lewd acts of sin with them to become an abomination in the sight of God so that we all go to hell together. And so the loving thing to do is to get rid of them, right? And if they're not going to repent of their sin, for them to be removed from the land so that they're not a temptation to everyone else. And this is what Asa and Jehoshaphat did in the sight of God. They removed these male cult prostitutes and the female cult prostitutes out of the land so that the temptation's not there, so that the people who might naturally be inclined to do this, they don't have a place to go and commit these types of lewd acts. Okay, verse 19. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Here, the principle is that they should be generous, they should be kind, they should be loving toward their brothers, right? Toward their brothers. They should not take advantage of their brother's situation, of their financial woe or their financial just situation as an opportunity to make money off them. This is usury or charging interest, right? So my brother had an unforeseen disaster. Right, a crop of grasshoppers came in and destroyed his crop, and now he doesn't have the money he needs to buy the seeds, to buy the things that he needs for the next year, and he needs the money, and I have the money, and I could supply that to him, but I'm going to charge him interest for it so that I can make money off of him. He says, don't do that. If he needs it, allow him to borrow it. Now, he's not saying let him be a mooch or that we ought to borrow money from people and not pay it back. He's saying, let them use whatever they need. If you have the means to help your brother, help your brother. And when he gets back on his feet, he ought to pay you back what he borrowed, but don't charge him interest. Don't use his unforeseen circumstance, his disaster, as an opportunity to pilfer him and to make money off of the situation. That's what he's saying here. So he's not saying that the brother should be a bum and a mooch, and he's not saying that you should be greedy and stingy. But if he has a legitimate need, then you have the ability to meet that legitimate need, then meet his need. And then when he is able to pay you back, he should pay you back. And you shouldn't have to harass him for that, but he ought to do it freely and generously. He ought to do it quickly. As soon as he's able to, he should pay back what it is that he owes. And this is the proper way that it's supposed to be done. You shouldn't have to haggle him, and he shouldn't have to be haggled to do that. Nor should you exploit him and use him for your own benefit. So we shouldn't do this to our brothers. Now he says a foreigner, you can loan them money as a way to make money, as an opportunity for business. So if there's a foreigner and he wants to buy a new team of oxen and he doesn't have the money, you can loan him the money and you can make money off of that. But your brother, he says that you should not do this. And this is how it should be in the Christian church as well. We should not take advantage of one another. We should not do those types of things. We ought to encourage people not to get excessive amounts of debt anyway. So we ought to try to live a debt-free life. But if someone has a legitimate need and they need our assistance or aid, then we should lend them that aid without trying to exploit them to make money off of them. And whenever they rise back up and are brought out of their destitution, then they ought to quickly restore and repay what it is that they owe. For 1 John chapter 3, then I'll say that. 1 John chapter 3. It made me think about our former situation as a church. But we'll read 1 John chapter 3 first. 1 John 3:16. It says, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. That's the same thing that's being taught in Deuteronomy 23. It's the same truth, right? If you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need, don't close your heart against him, right? Because everything you have has been given to you by God. Right, God's done this for you, so you do something good to your brother, right? This is what he's teaching. So again, I say that because many times people will say, well, the Old Testament teaches this and that, and the New Testament teaches a higher way, but both are taught equally in both Testaments, right? That's essentially the same principle or truth that's being taught in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now, what I was going to say earlier is, what about this Baptist Foundation that loans money to churches to build buildings that they don't need and that they can't afford, and they do it for interest. They charge interest that isn't even any better than what you can get at the local bank. The unbelievers that give you money for less. That shouldn't be happening either. It should not be happening, right? If they have the money to help churches, then they ought to give them the money, and the churches should pay them back, but they shouldn't be charging them interest. It's not right for them to do that. And that was the situation we found ourselves in. But by the grace of God, we were able to get out of that. Also, yeah, that's why I don't think churches should take debt either. It's not a good idea. Because you never know. People might get up and leave you there with that debt, and then you're stuck with it, and you don't know what to do. And we found that out the hard way as well. Okay, on we go. Deuteronomy 23, 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Here, he's dealing with your words. Let your words be true and faithful. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, don't delay in fulfilling it. Right? You said that you were going to do this before God, then do it. Do what you have said. Right? Because he says God will require it of you. You may say, well, I was only joking. I said that in jest. I wasn't serious. I didn't mean it. I wasn't thinking rightly and clearly. I didn't really mean it. But no, God says, I heard what you said. This is what you said you're going to do. Then you need to do what you have said. And if you don't do it, he says you're guilty of sin. He says, but if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. If you're not sure, then don't make the vow. Don't say that you're going to do it. But the minute you make the vow, or the minute you promise to do this, then you need to be faithful to your word. You need to do what you are saying. And this is how we ought to be, right? We ought to be men and women who are faithful to our word, who keep our word, who keep our promises. If we agree to do something, then we ought to do it and not come up with lame excuses to justify getting out of it, which is what people often will do. They'll come up with some excuse for why they can't do this or that justifies in their mind why it is that they don't have to do what they formerly committed to doing. But we should not do that. If we commit to do something, whether bringing a vow before God and saying, God, I vow to do this, or even a promise to another person, even if we say, yes, I will do that, we ought to do it. And we shouldn't say, well, I didn't make a vow to God, so therefore I don't have to do it. No, we should be faithful and true to our word, right? And fulfill it if as far as possible, as far as we possibly can, right? Then we ought to keep our word and do what it is that we have said. Like, so if I say that, Christian, I will come help you move your stuff. I don't know if you're moving anytime soon. Your parents are hoping that you will move out one day. But no, if I say, yeah, I'll come over and help you move your stuff, then I ought to go and help him move his stuff. Now, if I have a car wreck before and I'm in the hospital, well, then that's a different situation, right? But if it's a normal situation, then I ought to go and help him do what I agreed to do. And I expect him to do the same. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says the same thing. Matthew 5, 33. Again, now what Jesus is dealing with here is what they were doing during Jesus' day is playing tricks and games with words as a way of duping people. So they would swear by something, But then they would say, well, but I didn't swear by heaven, so therefore I wasn't really serious, as a way of getting out from under it. So Jesus is dealing with this loose, careless using of oaths. They were using oaths for all sorts of things in order to give people an assurance that what they were saying was true, but then they would find a loophole to get out from under it so then they wouldn't have to do what they agreed to do. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. He says, again, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What Jesus is saying is your word should be so faithful and true, you don't even need to take an oath. Because people know that what you say is going to be true. Now, again, he's not saying that there's never an occasion or a time to take an oath or a vow, right? When we get married, we take a vow, and that's a right and fitting time so that we're reminded of the solemnity and the soberness of what we are doing, that we're entering into a covenant that cannot be broken except by death. Right, so it's good and proper at that time to take a vow or an oath, but our word should be so good and true that we don't need to make vows and we don't need to give oaths to people, that people know that if he says something, he's going to be a man of his word. And this is how we ought to be. So we should be men and women of our word. And even if we say something foolishly, impulsively, rashly, once we say it, it's better to fulfill it, even if it's foolish, than to not fulfill it. We need to be people of our word and not use excuses. Okay, lastly, verse 24. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Here, he's giving them a liberty and a freedom that whenever they are going and traveling on the way and they become hungry and famished because of their traveling and their weariness, that there is a freedom for them to take something in order to replenish and refresh them, to give them their strength back, right? That they have the freedom to go into their neighbor's vineyard or into the field and either have grapes or the ears of grain, right? That they can do this in order to give them the strength and the nourishment that they need in the moment so that they're able to reach their destination. But they're not to do it in the sense of plundering their neighbor, right? So it's obvious here. He's not saying that, he's not teaching communism or that what is your neighbor's belongs to you and that you who are poor can go and plunder your rich neighbor and take whatever you want from them. Right, he's not saying that, nor is he saying you rich people who have grapes and grain, you need to collect all of that and give half of it to the poor, right, who are doing nothing and squandering away. Nor is he saying that if someone is lazy and not working, that they can just go and hop into people's vineyards and go into their fields and get whatever they want in order to satisfy their own lust and cravings. So he's not teaching any of those things. Right? This is dealing with someone who is not a freeloader, but someone who is, because of the situation, they are hungry, right? They're hungry and they're traveling from here to there, or because of something, they're out and about and they need food in order to nourish and sustain them so that they can continue on their way and go where they need to get. And when that happens, that they can take a few grapes here, a little bit of grain here to satisfy their hunger, to give them nourishment so that they can continue on their way, and that you should not begrudge them for doing that. You do it for them, they do it for you. But he's not teaching here that you can be a freeloader, that you can be lazy, that you can be a glutton, that you can just go and mooch off your neighbor and not have to work and not do anything, and whatever you want, you can take. And that's why he puts these regulations. You can't take a sickle to it. You can't go and harvest the grain and take it for yourself or go and fill your bag full of grapes. Just take a handful, take as many as you need for the moment, and then carry on and move on down the road and don't continue eating and filling your bag and doing those things. This is what Jesus' disciples did in Matthew chapter 12. in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, they were on their way. They were traveling on the Sabbath day, right? And they're traveling, going from village to village, doing good, preaching the gospel. And as they're on their way going, they don't have any food with them. And naturally, they become hungry. So they pick a few ears of grain off of the wheat there, and they eat it as they're traveling. And that's when the Pharisees pop out and say, hey, these guys are working on the Sabbath day, right? They're plucking that grain there, and then Jesus has to deal with that. But the Pharisees don't accuse them of being thieves, because it was understood that this was allowable and acceptable, and what they were doing was acceptable. And even what they were saying about them breaking the Sabbath was not the intent of the Sabbath. It was not wrong for them to do what they were doing. So that is what it's teaching there. Again, generosity, being liberal with your goods, with what you have, not being stingy, not begrudging your neighbor, but living in this type of loving, caring, hospitable, generous way toward our neighbors. But then also, on the other end, not taking advantage of the situation, not using the situation, using the system to milk your neighbor and to take advantage of them, which is what's happening in our own day. So we ought not to do that. We should all work, and we should provide for our families. We should eat our own bread, right? But again, then if someone is in a desperate situation and we have the ability to help them and it's legitimate, then we should help them. And this is the way that we ought to live in our day-to-day life. So, okay, well, let's end, and we'll end today with a reading from Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.